So today we will be in Romans chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 5. And before we get started, I'd like to open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, this opportunity to gather and to worship you and to hear your word being read. We pray that you just open up all of our hearts to receive from you, but also so that we can pour out into those around us in our communities and in our jobs and in our families, Lord. So just please bless the words that come out of my mouth and give us a good time of fellowship tonight. Amen. So Romans chapter 5, we start out with a therefore. So to give some context up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been convincing us that there is only one way of justification. There's only one way of being declared legally righteous in the sight of God, and it's by faith. When we go back to chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we read, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." If our righteousness was based off of our own works, then we would be earning it as our wage. It would be our paycheck. But rather, we receive our righteousness from Christ via the faith on what he did in the cross, just as he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul made it clear back in chapter 3 that we were all under sin. Jew, Greek, whoever you are, you are born into sin and you are by nature under the wrath of God. He wrote in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless, there is none who does good, there is not even one. He'd go on to say that there is no fear of God before their eyes. He'd go on to say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But after hearing the powerful gospel message that it is by faith alone that we are justified, he begins to sort of give us some of the blessings that we have, having been justified by faith, some of the blessings that born-again believers get to partake in. We'll see that we have peace with God. We're no longer under his wrath. We stand in grace. We stand firmly in the grace of God that saved us and continues to work in us. And we can exalt in our tribulations. And we also will see that we hope because of God's great love. Now, the first benefit that I mentioned is being justified by faith is the peace with God. We read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is present tense. We presently possess peace with God. This is because of our justification. Our status as Christians is we're no longer God's enemy. You know, prior to our conversion, we were enemies of God. We were against God with our entire being. And Paul talked about that in Ephesians chapter 2. He wrote that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath. But then he throws in two words, "but God." But God, being rich in mercy with his great love with which he had towards us, he saved us. Not on the basis of what we did, but just because he loves us. Because Christ went to the cross for us. It wasn't because of anything that I did or he looked at us and thought, man, Ethan's just so worthy, I've got to do something to save him. It's just because of who he is. And after that "but God" moment, we went from being enemies at God, shaking our fists at him, to being at peace with God. Leon Morris wrote, "The justified person is no longer tormented by questions of his relationship with God arising from the fact that he is a sinner. Sinner though he is, he is at peace with God because of what God has done for him." Now that word for peace that we have here, it, It means to bind together that which has been separated, to sort of bring together something that has, where something has been broken apart. We know that our sin has alienated us from God, but we read that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. The war is over. You know, God's wrath, it's no longer abiding on us because Jesus took that wrath of God. God's wrath was appeased when Jesus took that cup of wrath that was designated for you and me. He took it on the cross, he drank every drop, and then he flipped the cup over and nothing came out afterwards. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And we read in the book of Colossians, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." This peace with God is an objective peace. Paul will later write about the peace of God, but this is peace with God. This is our true standing as Christians. To be able to experience the peace of God, we have to recognize that we have peace with God. That's the first step. This is the doctrinal truth that will lead to changing our lives, changing how we feel, how our relationship with the Lord is. To give an example, I sort of think of two countries that are at war with each other for years or for centuries. And then one day they sit down and they make that peace treaty. They're no longer at war with each other. They have peace with each other, but there's still tension in the air for a bit of time until everybody sort of realizes, okay, I'm no longer at war with those people over there. We're good. And it sort of sets in. And then they realize that they have peace with each other, and it just changes how it feels. Someone wrote that God has signed the peace treaty between us and him with the blood of his own son. And having peace with God, we realize that the God of the universe is on our side. Just as Abraham was able to be called a friend of God, we are now able to be called friends of God as well, because we're justified by faith. It's why Paul could write later on, "What shall we say then? If God is for us, who is against us?" As Christians, we have this peace with God where we no longer have to worry if we're in a right standing with him. You know, I messed up the other day, I didn't share the gospel with that person, am I still right with God? Or I told that lie, I looked at that thing, am I still saved? It's our faith that saves us. Having Jesus Christ as the conduit, bringing this peace with God, we know that we are always in right standing with God. He's not looking down at us, shaking his fists anymore. Now, I don't want to paint the wrong picture. This doesn't give us a license to sin. That's what Romans 6 will be about. But despite our natural sinful condition, we are declared legally righteous. And despite the fact that we will continue on to sin, unfortunately, throughout the rest of our lives, we are declared legally righteous and we are no longer at war with God. And in verse 2, we have our next benefit or our next blessing of being justified by faith. We read, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction or access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God." So not only are we infinitely blessed to have peace with the very God who we were once fighting against, but we also have obtained our access by faith into the grace in which we stand. It's by faith that we have this access. That's very important. And that term for access or introduction or whichever translation is used, it means a bringing near, providing access or freedom to enter into. But the idea behind it is that someone has gained that access by the assistance of another person. Paul uses this term twice in the book of Ephesians. He says, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father," speaking of Jews and Greeks being able to come together under the fact that it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or if you are Greek, your access is through Christ. And then later on, he writes, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. This word for access was the word used for the right granted to someone to enter into the king's presence. Kind of like the book of Esther, where any man or woman who was to come into the inner court of the king was to be put to death, unless the king was going to hold out the golden scepter and allow them to enter in and live, which fortunately for Esther and ultimately all the Jewish people, the king let her in and gave her access to his inner court. So as Christians, we have this access into the very throne room of the Almighty God of the universe. And we stand firm in the grace, the unmerited favor of God that he has shown towards us. Grace is how we're saved, yet it's also how we continue on in our Christian life. It's our present standing before God. Grace is what enables us to live our Christian lives and to withstand the tribulations, which Paul is going to talk about in verses 3 through 5. As we stand in grace, as we stand firmly established in the divine favor of God, we recognize that we don't have to obey the law perfectly now that we're saved. We don't have to try to earn more favor from God or keep score of our sins and balance them out with our works to remain in good standing with him. We start in grace and we continue on in grace. We don't try to become worthy of God's love or of his grace. We can't. We weren't worthy of his saving love, and we can't earn his continual love towards us. God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's this divine favor that we stand in that allows us to live our Christian lives with the freedom that God grants toward us as believers, the freedom to not be bound to sin. I love how Pastor Bill always says it. You know, grace isn't license to sin, it's license to not sin. Philippians 2:13 tells us that it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, and that's because we stand in grace. We have to rely fully on the Holy Spirit. We have to reject our natural tendency to do it ourselves. I know that's my natural tendency, is I got it, I can figure it out, I know how to do it, but that's clearly never the case. We must not be like those foolish Galatians, as Paul calls them foolish, who they began in the Spirit, yet they tried to be perfected by the flesh. Paul's encouraging us to grow spiritually all the days of our lives, yet not trying to do so by our own talent, by our own ability, by our own strength. We're to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should know God more and be more like his Son as the Spirit works in us and through us. And because we have been justified by faith once for all, we have a permanent stance in the grace of God. I like what David Guzik wrote. He said, standing in grace means that I don't have to prove I am worthy of God's love. God is my friend. The door of access is completely open to him. I spend more time praising God and less time hating myself. We've been justified by faith. We receive peace with God. We stand in grace and we have 24/7, 365 access to the throne room of God. And we read next that we exalt in hope of the glory of God. We exalt, or we rejoice, we boast over the blessings which Christ has secured for us and in hope of the glory of God. The Bible has a great deal to say about hope and the way the world uses hope. You know, I hope there's no traffic on the way to work. You know, I hope I get a raise at work. That's not the biblical definition of hope or the biblical use. Hope is confident expectancy and anticipation of that which we don't see yet. J.B. Phillips, he would paraphrase hope as happy certainty. So we have a happy certainty, a confidence that we will see the glory of God. That's the result of those wonderful blessings that we have received by the grace of God. We rejoice. We have the past rejoicing where we've been justified by faith and we have all of our sins forgiven. We've been wiped clear. We have a clean slate before God. And then we have the future rejoicing that one day we will share in his glory. So no matter how dark or grim today is or may seem, we have the blessed hope of looking up towards the God of tomorrow. The only thing that we truly know about the future is that the sovereign God of the universe is going to be up before dawn. We can be optimistic even during our oppression because if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. Paul would write in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I like what someone else wrote. I'm not sure who wrote this, but it said, life without Christ is a hopeless end. Life with Christ is an endless hope. And this future hope that we have, it's what allows us to have the heart of David in Psalm 27, when he wrote, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And we ultimately will see the goodness of the Lord for all of eternity. But what I think is amazing is that God is so gracious that we even get a taste of it now on this side of eternity. We get a taste of his goodness. We get a taste of his love. We get a taste of his mercy now. So we have our past rejoicing. We have our future rejoicing. But we also have our present rejoicing in verses 3 through 5. We read, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So after explaining just a few of the benefits that we have as Christians and the glory that we have in store for us, it's almost like Paul's anticipating a question here. Like, he knows people are going to read this and think, well, what about suffering? What about hardships? What about the atrocities that we go through? What about all the things that life has to throw about us, Paul? Are you thinking about that? You know, what's going on? But Paul says, you know, not only this, not only these things, as if to say, but wait, there's more. Not only do we have peace with God right now, not only are we standing in grace and ushered into the throne room of God at any time we please with just easy access, and not only do we rejoice in our future glory that we can confidently expect, but we also can rejoice in our tribulations. Now, the tribulations, it's a strong term. It's used to describe the pressing together of grapes to make wine. It means to be squeezed or to be placed under pressure, but it's not used to refer to like minor inconveniences in life, but the real hardships. Those moments that can make even the mature Christian, the Christian that's been walking with the Lord for years. Goodness. Methuselah. But yeah. For years, it can make them ask why. Why am I going through this? What's the purpose? Paul's not talking here about when you stub your toe or when you're having a really rough day and then your pants get caught on the countertop or you spill your coffee. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those life-changing moments, those potentially life-threatening moments that we go through as human beings that no one's immune to. No one is or ever has been immune to tribulations. I like what Augustine wrote. He said, God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. Paul tells us to exalt or to glory in our tribulations, but he's not telling us to jump for joy because a terrible atrocity has taken place. You know, he's not saying, oh, just be so happy and grateful that something terrible is going on in your life. He's telling us to rejoice in them because of the lessons that he's going to teach us through them. The lessons about his character, about his goodness, about the strength that he will give you to meet you through. We read in Acts 14 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus taught us that in the world we would have tribulations. Not might, but we would. Now think of the biblical examples of this. You can think of King David. For years, he's running for his life, afraid that Saul is going to kill him. Finally gets through that, then all of a sudden he's afraid that his son's going to kill him. He just had tribulation after tribulation. Or I think of Paul. He received 39 lashes 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, stoned, shipwrecked, sleepless nights, no food, no shelter at times. He even had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And that's just what he wrote about. Who knows what else he went through. But he was still told by the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. But the question remains, how or why should we exalt and glory and rejoice in our tribulations? But he tells us that these tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Perseverance has the idea of bearing up under a heavy load. It describes a person who has a character that doesn't allow them to surrender to their circumstances surrounding them. Perseverance through hardships means to endure those tough times in a God-honoring way. When you have to go through those times and you're willing to learn the lessons that they're designed to teach you, that means you have good perseverance. You have a good character. Just as Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, we too endure our tribulations while knowing that we will see the glory of God, but also knowing that this is going to build our character. Give us a character that's been tested, that's been tried by fire. One of the pastors at CBI told us something. I don't know who it was, but we had something like 80 teachers come through in that year that I was at school. And I have a quote that said, "A faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted." So when, but not if, but when we encounter trials and tribulations and we persevere through them, it builds our character. It proves the genuineness of our faith. I think of the training that Navy SEALs go through. They go through BUDS training. It's about 6 months program where they have intense physical and mental strain. It's designed to push you to your limits, to test you and to see if you genuinely want to be a Navy SEAL. And on average, like maybe 15 to 20% of people even complete this training. Many of them quit. Many of them tap out. You know, the going gets tough, and the tough, they don't get going in that case. And for Christians, we have to go through intense physical things, intense mental things, intense battles. But we prove that what we believe is really what we believe by how we face them. Our faith is going to be put to the test. That's 100% certain. We see that all throughout Scripture. But the question for us is, are we going to pass the exam? James writes in the beginning of his epistle, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." These tribulations, these afflictions and trials, they mature our faith. Because as God brings us through trial after trial, tribulation after tribulation, we get to see the power that he has, the strength that he gives us to bring us through those moments that we thought we'd never get through, those moments that we thought were just, this is the end, I'm at the end of myself, I can't do it. That's when God shows up and he says, "I know you can't do it. That's why I'm here." It allows us to look at the next trial right in the eye, and we're able to grin. Now, we don't grin at these trials because we're excited for them. I'm certainly never excited for a trying moment. But we don't grin because it's happening. We grin because we know God's going to see us through, and we know that there's a reason for it. There's no coincidences in our Christian lives. Nothing happens by chance as God just sits up there like, "I didn't see that one coming." We're told in Ephesians 2 that we are God's workmanship. We're God's poema, his work of art. And our Father is using each and every moment of our lives to make us into the person he desires us to be. It's exactly what Romans 8:28 tells us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's just like with Joseph. What seemed like just evil from the enemy, just an evil attempt to destroy his life, destroy his character, to kill him, God was able to use for good. That's what he does for us. He takes these horrible moments and he turns them into good as he conforms us into the character of Jesus Christ. So as we stay strong and we persevere through all that life could throw at us, our character is proven, our faith is made stronger, but also we have a greater hope. These tests allow God to show up in a mighty way as we recognize that we can't do it on our own. God's going to allow us to go through moments like this. He's going to create weakness in our life so that way he can showcase his glory. He wants people to know that he is the Lord. That's a common theme that you see throughout the Old Testament, so that they will know that I am the Lord. And that's the case in a lot of these things where Christians come through the harshest of trials, and you know, a non-Christian wouldn't make it through those, but a Christian makes it through, and it's so we can point to God and we can say, he brought me through. So as we go through these times and God brings us through again and again, we can now hope or have hope that when the next tribulation shows up, God's going to show up. we have that certain expectation that the God of the universe will make us known in that situation. And as Christians, we're always in one of three stages. We either just finished a trial. We just got brought through a terrible moment in our life that we thought there was no possible way, there's no way out. God brought us through. Or maybe we're currently going through one right now. You're in a spot in your life that is just, you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Or you're about to go through one. Those are really the three stages that we have as Christians when it comes to trials. But as we mature, we can have the expectation that God's going to bring us through it. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're about to be thrown in the fiery furnace. And they said something that's very important. They said, we know God's able to deliver us. We know he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your false God. They knew that they were going to be delivered from the fiery furnace one way or another. Now, granted, it could have been that they died in that fiery furnace, and that's realistically the best deliverance possible from a trial is getting to be with God. But they knew that they were going to be delivered, and sometimes it happens to be in a very miraculous way, as it was in that story, and it often is in our lives. It's in a way that we never could have guessed, we never could have imagined. Now, because of this, in verse 5 tells us that this hope does not disappoint. It does not leave us ashamed. That's what the Greek word means. It does not humiliate us or disgrace us. Because of this hope, we're able to go boldly through life knowing that at the end, we're not going to be disappointed. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's our hope as Christians. And our hope as Christians will not be put to shame because it's built on Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Our hope, our anchor of our soul, is not in something that's subject to change. In our day and age, it's easy to hope in worldly things and material things, right? Some people hope in their job. They hope that, okay, this job is going to be my career for the rest of my life. I'm going to make a whole bunch of money, which leads people to hope in money. Maybe people hope in their loved ones or their friends. Maybe we put our hope in our health. You know, my body's going to hold up for 30, 40 years, and, you know, everything's going to be great, which a lot of people here realize that's not the case. But all these things are not worthy of placing our hope in. Our job can be gone tomorrow, just like that. We can get fired. The company can go under. Our health can take a left turn in a split second or in one visit to the doctor. Friends or family, they can betray us. They cannot be there for us when we need them. But our God will not leave us or forsake us. Scripture tells us that God is not a man that he should lie. So that means we can take him at his word, and what he says is always true. So we can count on that. And Philippians 1:6 tells us, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So if he truly has begun that great eternal work in your life that started with your justification by faith and that continues on through tribulation after tribulation, then rest assured he's going to finish that work. He's going to see you through. He doesn't start something without intending to finish it because his glory rests on that. He's about his glory, he's about his character, his goodness, and it's being showcased in our lives through each trial that he brings us through. And the more that we know of God's character, the more that we know of his faithfulness, the more we can cultivate the attitude of David, who said, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. God has proven his intention to finish his good work in us by what we read in the rest of verse 5, the love of God that has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's as if God has given us a taste of that which we hope in right now. He's poured out his love for us. There's an inexhaustible and an infinite abundance of God's love, and he's pouring it out into our hearts right now. The way it's written in Greek, it has the idea of there is an initial pouring out of his love that we receive at salvation, but then it doesn't stop there. It continues. It's pouring into our hearts day by day. It continues to flood our hearts. Paul speaks in the book of Ephesians of the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ and how it it's so rich, it's so deep, it surpasses our knowledge. We're not able to even begin to comprehend how deep the Father's love for us is. It's a love that began in eternity past, and it's not going to cease at any time in the future. It's a love that descended down from heaven to rescue us from the pits of hell, and then it brought us up to the throne room of God, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. That love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We read of the Holy Spirit as our down payment, our pledge of our salvation, that not only are we saved right now, but we will be saved forever. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. He guides us into all the truth, and he testifies of Jesus so that we can grow into a deeper understanding of his love for us. It can be a great tendency of mine to think that I don't love Christ enough. I need to do something to cultivate more love for him. I should love him more after all he did for me. Why don't I feel like I love him more? But there was a moment where my thinking got switched. It was by the grace of God that I started to think that the reality is, instead of me trying to work up more love for him, I need to try to begin to comprehend the love that he has for me. And once I realize how much he loves me, I will naturally begin to love him more. And I will never get to the end of how much love he has for me, and I will never love Christ enough, but I'll never be worthy of the love that he has already shown me, because like I read already, while I was a sinner, he loved me, and he died for me. When I was his enemy, he chose to make me his friend. I think of Paul. As he was on the way to kill Christians, Christ revealed himself to him and said, "I already died for you." I think of the thief on the cross who went from berating Jesus to believing in him because he saw the love of God. This love has been given to us through the Holy Spirit to assure us that we don't suffer in this life for nothing. Non-believers suffer just like Christians do, in the sense of experiencing similar things that we do. They experience the illnesses, the hardships, the trials, but they don't have a purpose for their suffering. As Christians, we know that each moment of our life is carefully orchestrated by the God of the universe. Each tribulation we go through is bringing perseverance. That perseverance is bringing proven character. That proven character is bringing hope. And that hope is not without the love of God. Paul writes later on, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The hope that we have of our eternities with Christ and the love that he has already shown to us allows us to hope for the best, to get ready for the worst, and then take whatever God chooses to send. We're going to take communion tonight if the worship team wants to come up.